I'd ask if you would turn your Bibles to the book of Zechariah, chapter 3, the second to the last book of the Old Testament, so it's not that hard to find. It is a privilege to be here this evening. Thank you for allowing me to come and share with you the Word of God as well as fellowship with you all. Zechariah chapter 3, I am currently on a series on this in the morning at my church, and so there's a lot here that you've missed because we're in chapter 3 now. But Zechariah 3, before I read it, let me give you a quick overview. Zechariah is split up into three sections. Zechariah 1 through 7 are oracles, seven of them. Zechariah 7 through 8 goes into two sermons that Zechariah then preaches, and then 9 through the end of this book into through 14 is this eschatological section that describes some great passages, but really bizarre and a difficult passage. Zechariah is one of the more difficult passages or prophecies in the Old Testament. However, that's on the surface. It is actually, by the way of note, it was the favorite of all Old Testament prophets. It was the favorite in the during the Reformation. Luther loved this book so many times, he translated it in two different languages. Calvin said that of all the books, this of the Old Testament books was a particularly germane for persecuted people. So it's an incredible prophecy that so very few of us read and understand. And it's my privilege to study it. And this evening, we're going to look at Zechariah chapter 3, the fourth vision, quite frankly, because that's where I am in my study with our congregation. And this actually is a part two. Last week, I looked at Zechariah chapter 3, 1 through 5, which is a section you all know very well, I would guess. However, today I focused on 6 through 10, and today I will do the same thing with you. However, I will spend time looking at 1 through 5 to get the overall purpose for this vision. So Zechariah, other note, real quickly, Zechariah was written in 520. So he along with Haggai, were the prophets that God sent to minister to his people when they came back in 538 B.C. So Cyrus, after they were in exile for 70 years, Cyrus said, you may go home. And so 40,360 Jews returned. That's it. Now, that may sound like a lot of people, but when you've got millions upon millions living in Babylon, that's a very small people. In fact, it was so small, that's what led to Daniel 9 and 10, where Daniel is beside himself struggling with why God's people didn't, why didn't more go back? And the reason why is because God's people had become paganized. It was comfortable in Babylon. And so they stayed there. Very few went back, which means that those who came back were the Green Berets, the spiritual Green Berets of God's people. They were the ones who loved God and wanted to see his temple rebuilt. So they came back in 538 only to discover that the Samaritans attacked them. So they came back doing God, serving God, and immediately they received persecution. Then because of that, they withdrew and they didn't build the temple. So God sent a famine. And so for 17 years, from 537 down to 520, God's people were struggling with persecution, threats that they were writing letters to Cyrus and then after him, the next Persian king, saying that these people, and they wrote them by name, took names, these guys are rebelling against you. In essence, if the new king, Darius, doesn't like them, they're dead men. That's Zechariah, that's Joshua, that's Zerubbabel. And so it was this very difficult time, and God sent Haggai, an older prophet, who came and ministered to encourage God's people to begin temple rebuilding. So from 520 to 516, they rebuilt the temple finally. And then they also sent Zechariah, and Zechariah was a young prophet. He would minister for the next 30, 40, 50 years amongst God's people, all the way down to 460 something. So I guess that's a little bit more. But so that's the context. Zechariah chapter 3 is the vision, fourth vision that God gave his people. Let me read it, and we'll fellowship around this passage this evening. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts. And I will grant you free access among those who are standing here. Now listen, Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you. Indeed, they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I'm going to bring in my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. And that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree." That's, Father, reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the time you've given us now to fellowship with you and your word. Lord, I pray that you bless this time. Holy Spirit, we ask humbly that you would open our eyes and give us illumination. That, Lord, this passage would be more than just simply a passage of a prophet, but the very words that would nourish us and feed us this day. God, grant us the grace to sup long. Give me grace to preach your word with fidelity and Lord, wet it with the need of us, your people, and grow us this day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Years ago, when I was in seminary, I had a good friend of mine my senior year who was candidating. He was looking for a church, and there was a church that had an open pulpit, and they agreed on a situation where he would go and informally preach at the church, sort of get a feel for the church and the church get a feel for him. Right before he was to leave, his young children got sick, so his wife stayed home. He drove the 4 hours, preached, ministered all day long, got in the car, came home. Well, his wife had a friend who was attending that congregation. So she called her while her husband was coming home, and she asked, "How did it go? You know, what was the congregation's reception of Mike?" And she said, "It was amazing. He just incredible sermon. He preached out of Matthew," and she gave specific details of the passage that he preached on and how what it meant to her and great insights that he had. And it just blessed her. And she said, I mean, the whole congregation was just thrilled. Mike got home after the initial greetings, you know, as you would. She said, "Well, I talked with whoever it was, Vicky. I talked with Vicky." And she said it went great. She loved Matthew. She said that Matthew was you did this great job. He looked at her and said, "I didn't preach in Matthew. I preached in Romans." And she said, "What? In fact, I didn't even mention Matthew, not one time." That's an illustration of people of the fact that while a lot of people might be sitting and listening to a sermon even now, not everyone's listening. Right? It's easy to miss it. And not, I mean, that's an extreme one, but it's so easy. When you hear a sermon, I know, I did the same thing, rightly so. You hear something said and you go off in your mind, thinking about it, meditating. You're missing 5 minutes and then you come back, right? That's normal. And the consequence is it's easy to hear a sermon and to walk away missing the point of the sermon. Have you ever done that? I think you all have. That is why I believe Zechariah chapter 3 is taking the course that it is. Notice Zechariah 3, 1 through 5 is the actual vision. Verse 6, it turns to the angel of the Lord admonishing Joshua. Who is that? That's none other than Jesus Christ. Okay, a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus Christ. So the visions given 1 through 5, unless Joshua and God's people miss the import of that vision, Jesus Christ comes in 6 through 10 and tells them this is the point of this vision. So this evening, we're going to look at 6 through 10 to see the point of this vision. But let me begin with a running start, looking with you at verses 1 through 5 in your outline. Got a white one out there. That's the one you really want. That's the King James Version. The blue one is a paraphrase, if you will. But the white one is what you want, because that's going to give you a lot of the detail that the blue doesn't have. But we're going to look through a running start. And we're going to look at, first, this is all about the radical grace of God. And it begins with, what does it do? Okay, it cleanses. Notice with me, verse 1, I'll walk you through it. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. It's a court scene. Three people. Joshua, the accused. But the emphasis, look at your text. What's the emphasis of Joshua here? Joshua, the high priest. You know what that means? A prophet stands before people and speaks on behalf of God. They represent God. A priest stands before God, before the people, representing the people to God. When you read that Joshua, the high priest, is there, that means you and I are there. This isn't a vision about Joshua, brothers and sisters. This is a vision about you and I standing before God, better yet, Jesus Christ, who's the judge, okay, our Savior, the judge who is going to be the one judging his people. And then you've got Satan, the accuser of the brethren, standing by, ready to accuse Joshua and hence God's people of foul revolt. Now, just a quickie. The reason why he is able to accuse God's people is because of what we just read in Psalm 85. And the mental idea of God's people had during the exile. In 605, 597, 586, three exiles, when the southern kingdom of Judah went into Babylon, God's people were shocked. And they asked the question, why has God forsaken us? Chronicles was written at this time. And Chronicles details the history of David all the way through to the end. And in it, it gives a religious commentary in addition to what you get in Second Samuel versus Second Kings. It tells us why. In essence, the message of Chronicles is this: God did not forsake his people, we forsook God. And that became the mentality of God's people. They realized, as a theocracy, now guys, this is important. Don't wander at this point, okay? God's people as a theocracy stood before God as a corporate nation. And that nation's livelihood, their health, was based upon what the nation did. Individually, they stood before God on the basis of the covenant with Abraham, which was unconditional, unilateral. They had to do nothing. It was all God, all God's grace. But as a nation, they stood before God on the basis of their corporate, national faithfulness. So as a nation, they failed. Therefore, as a nation, they went into exile. But the individual was precious before God. As a nation, they were under God's wrath. As an individual, they were precious to God. So this dual relationship during this time. Well, during the exile, the individual, the nation's gone. The individual Jew, an individual child of God, sat there and wondered, oh, God is against us. We've sinned horribly. Look at what we've done. Listen to Psalm 85. Even when they got back, God's people, listen to it. Psalm 85, verse 4, I just read it. Restore us, O God, our salvation, and cause thine indignation towards us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou prolong thine anger to all generations? God's people believed that God was angry at them individually. So when they got back to the promised land, thinking they were doing God's service, and they got the famine and the conflict and the difficulty, they concluded, God must still be angry at us. Okay? And then, 70 years, around 540, Daniel, 539, Daniel chapter 9, listen to what he prayed. This is the corporate prayer that Daniel wrote in exile with regards to God's people. And I prayed to the Lord God and confessed and said, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Emphasis on obedience. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, rebelled, and even turned aside from thy commandments and ordinances. All true of the theocracy. So God's people, this is the context of this vision. God's people stood before God with a sense that God was angry at them. Last week when I dealt with this, I began asking the simple question, brothers and sisters, what is God's disposition towards you when you sin? What is it? What do you think? Now, I don't want the theological Sunday school answer, which you know from Scripture, it's grace, He loves me. I want to know by looking at your life the last 6 months, what is God's disposition towards you when you sin? My guess is most of us here would testify to, I feel like He's angry at me. I feel like He's going to take away blessings. That explains why I lost my job. That explains why we didn't get the pay raise. Because I have rebelled against God. I deserve this. That was God's people. Get this. They were relating as individuals. They were relating to God on the basis of their own performance. That's the context. And that's why Satan comes as the accuser of the brethren. He made sure that they never forgot that. You stand condemned before God. Look at your sin. Look at what you've done, Christian. You haven't been in God's Word like you should. You haven't prayed like you should. Look at how you have failed in your marriage. He's the accuser of the brethren. He stands to condemn you. But notice what God does, verse 2. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? In the Hebrew, it's a quickened pace. The idea is you not only see it, but you feel it. God is not going to let Satan have a word in edgewise. The moment Satan comes to say, Christian, you stand guilty before God. God says, stop that. Don't listen. Whether it's Satan, the world, or your own conscience, enough of those words. There is no condemnation for you in Christ Jesus. That's Zechariah chapter 3, verse 2. None. And therefore we conclude, get this, what is God's disposition towards you when you sin? It is not anger, guys. Well, let me ask you this. What's the disposition of a loving parent when their six-month-old baby soils his garments? Is it anger? Is it disgust? Is it, you little wretched sinner? Or is it, oh, I'll lovingly change your diapers. I'll lovingly cleanse you. That's the picture you get here. As the nation, they were under God's judgment because they stood before Him on a conditional basis. But individually, brothers and sisters, you're never under condemnation if you're in Jesus Christ, ever. Notice the text, verse 3. God doesn't respond with anger. He responds with a passion to cleanse. Notice verse 3. And He spoke and said to those who were standing before Him, remove the filthy garments. Now understand, this is not just Joshua. This is you and me. Feeling guilty. Feeling like, God, we deserve this famine because we're sinners. We're horrible people. God can't love me. Look at how bad that my life is. We're rebuilding what was once destroyed. And God says, remove the filthy garments. And again He said, see, I've taken your sins away from you, and I will clothe you with festal robes. God's disposition towards you, Christian, when you sin, is not anger. It's not disgust. It's the passion of a father who desires to cleanse His people. But the climax is yet there. Notice with me verse 5. Then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. Now, in the Bible, the priest, the high priest, wore a turban. And on the turban, he had a little plaque, a little metal plate. And on that metal plate was written, holy to the Lord. What's the turban? The turban covers your mind. Okay? In essence, what God is saying here, that faculty which thinks and reasons, that faculty is now in Christ, holy to the Lord. So get this, and this is key. So if you're wandering again, come back, please. This is key. The whole vision revolves not around justification, not around our salvation, but around our growth in grace, our sanctification. And what God is after with regards to His people is a change of thinking. He wants their brain, their mind, that dictates what they think, how they think, what they reason, what they're doing, to be set apart wholly to the Lord. Okay? That's the point of this. Now, we might look at 1 through 5 and go, man, look at the imagery of forgiveness. And I spent a whole sermon on this. Incredible, incredible vision. But brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ here is telling us, is going to tell us, this is what I want you to take from this vision. And it revolves around your mind. Are you going to sport a fallen mind? Are you going to relate to God on the basis of your conduct? Are you going to be one who, as God's people, are you going to be based? Are you going to relate to God as one whose good standing is based upon your performance? That's a fallen mind. Okay, that's the mind of the non-believer. Or will you relate to God on the basis of His radical grace, a grace that in the midst of your sin looks at you and says, "Well done, you're beautiful in my eyes. I've cleansed you." Okay. That's the issue. And that's God's people were all performance at this point. And the reason and the result was they got to Jerusalem, back to Palestine, and the bad things happened, and they began thinking that God is angry at them. That's a fallen mind, brothers and sisters. No condemnation for those in Jesus Christ. Performance or grace? With that, would you notice then point B, or the second part? What it ultimately grants, and if on your notes, I want you to add a renewed mind, colon, a renewed mind, and then in parentheses, three privileges. So now we're into the meat of what I want to look with you at. All that's my introduction, okay? So would you notice, what does radical grace ultimately grant? And what it grants is a renewed mind. Three privileges. Notice with me verse 6 and 7. And the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, admonished, which is a challenge to the mind, admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will perform my service, then." Jesus Christ is the one writing this. And Jesus Christ is getting God's people to, in their minds, begin seeing where true joy, true gladness, true worship rests for God's people. It's not on your performance. It's not on what you do. True joy in your Christian walk is not what happens in this world. True joy in your Christian walks is what has happened with God towards you. That's what this is about. And so notice he says, he gives them three duties. Now, if you relate to God on the basis of performance, these duties are going to be law to you. Man, if I don't do these things, God's going to get me. We're done with duty, or we're done with performance. Now we're on to grace. Those duties, we're not done with duty, those duties become a delight by grace. Because grace, would you notice in Scripture, Psalm 19, you guys know it. God's Word, God's law, God's Word, same idea. In Psalm 19, restores the soul, causes our hearts to rejoice, enlightens our eyes, protects us from harm. So now that you're saved, every law that you read is not, if I don't do it, God's going to get me. He loves you, guys. He saved you. Romans 5, if He loved you enough when you were a wretch to save you, how much more that He saves you in Christ will you be saved? So now that I'm saved, every law becomes delight, inspiration, something I want to do and be, because this is what constitutes a healthy law. A healthy life. So that being said, notice what God would have His people, the mind that they should have. Three duties. Verse 7a, the first one. The privilege, the duty of a life now focused not on perfection, but simply on being faithful. Hear this. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and perform my service. The word for walk, chalak in the Hebrew, carries the idea of the broad part of life, living, just living. As you lie down, as you walk, as you rise up, everywhere you go, that's your halak, okay? If you will, in all of that, if you'll simply walk in my, and the word for ways is the word derek, which is the word for path. Just walk, guys, if you're faithful in all of your life to walk the path of faith, that's the idea. He's not giving them specific laws, the Ten Commandments, do these things. No, he gives this generic, broad overview. You know what God wants your focus to be now that you're saved? It's on being faithful to the Lord in all things. Hear that carefully. It's not being successful in all things. It's not overcoming all things. It's simply being faithful. John 17:4, Jesus Christ said, "I glorify thee on the earth, having accomplished the work thou hast given me to do. Jesus Christ glorified God simply by being faithful. Next phrase. If you will perform my service. The word for service is the word of the ministry of a priest. We're all priests in Joshua. We're all priests in Christ. But Joshua is the priest, represents us. We are priests. And he's saying, so with regards to your work as a priest, that's the other word service. It's in the Greek, latruo. It's the word for, it's where we get the word liturgy. It's the word for the broad word of what all that a priest does is latruo. Okay, latria. If you will perform, the word for perform simply is the idea of upholding, being faithful to what I've called you to do. So would you notice the first thing God wants his people to be focusing on is not their performance, not what they do to try to earn God's favor. It's simply now that you have God's favor, be faithful. That's it. What's God called you to do this day? It's not what he's called me to do. It's simply to be faithful. Whatever he's called you to do, be faithful. Listen to the words J.R. Miller wrote. It's in your white outline. No higher praise can be given to any life than to say it has been faithful. No one could ask for a nobler epitaph than the simple words, he was faithful. This will be the commendation given in the great account to those who have made the most of their talents. Well done, thou good and faithful, right? You have been faithful with a few things. Faithfulness should therefore be the aim in all our living. It is not great things that God expects or requires of us unless he has given us great gifts and opportunities. All that he requires of us is faithfulness. He gives us certain talents, puts us in certain relations, assigns to us certain duties, and then asks us to be faithful, nothing more. Brothers and sisters, what is your call this coming week? What are the things that you feel so guilty about that you're not doing? Brothers and sisters, your call this week is just to be faithful. That's the mind that God wants his people to have as they're now in the promised land, going through trials and difficulties. This is not about God getting even with you, the ant bully going, you know what, you didn't have that time in the Word. You know what, you guys aren't doing what I want you to do. Whap, whap. That's not what God's doing. In the world, you will have tribulation. This world is difficult. God's call for us now that we're living by grace, radical grace, is to know my call as one who has pleased God. My call is simply to be faithful to his God-given callings this day. If you're a mom at home, be faithful. If you're a mom, if you're a woman or a man working in the world, be faithful. Your job is not to convert the masses. Be faithful. Your job is to do what God's called you. Be faithful. Secondly, would you notice, also this is progressive, it builds. Thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 7, if you will walk my ways, if you will perform my service, then, building upon what I just said, you will also govern my house and have charge of my courts. This is beautiful. You know the second thing he wants his people to focus on? One, you will govern my house. You know what that is? That's the language of worship. The job of a priest was to worship. You know, after the theocracy was created, 1051 in Saul, with Saul, 1051, God's people wanted a king like the world, and they wanted worship like the world. So they sucked down Baal. If you guys know anything, you probably don't, but Baalism, that premise of Baalism is worship is all about the way I feel. So they made their worship all about how they feel versus the opportunity to come and adore and ascribe glory to God's character. So one, be faithful with worship. Dive into worship and make it a time to exalt and glorify God Monday through Sunday. Not just Sunday. Every day of your life, live to exalt Christ. Remember what God's word says in John? If I be lifted up, D.A. Carson exegeted that, saying this does reference not just the cross, but how we view Jesus. If I be lifted up, if I be exalted in your life, I'll draw men to me. That's how God draws people to himself. He is exalted. And in our lives, that's for after. So not only are we focusing on faithfulness, but everywhere we go, exalting Christ, letting his name be that which drives us, making sure he's honored in all things. This is the joy and the delight of children of God. It's exalting Christ. No longer worrying about performance. No longer worrying about falling down. Are you going to fall down? brothers and sisters, I didn't say it, but when we're looking at the very first part, notice God does not debate with Satan when he's accusing him. They're firebrands from the fire. Okay, taken out of the fire. He doesn't say they're not sinners. They are sinners. But the focus of our life is on God's love towards us, as it says in Zechariah 3:1 or 2. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, the doctrine of election, which is founded in the love of God. You understand what that means? Before the world began, God set his love upon you. You stand this day here because of God's love, not because of the things you've done. So secondly, our goal or our mind is about exalting Christ. And then would you notice you will also have charge of my courts prior to the exile that was given to the king. It's the king's job to have charge of the courts. And all that simply means is the body life of God's people. Their job was to make sure God's people were healthy and related to one another healthily. And you know how the kings responded to that? They concluded that those people were for me and therefore they didn't care about their health. They cared about themselves. And that's one of the reasons why the nation fell into such sin. After the exile, God gave that charge to the priests, you and me. So you know what the second one is? It's you and I focusing on exalting Christ and encouraging each other, making sure everyone here is healthy, making sure your walk with Christ is good, young, old. What's the mentality he wants his people to have? Walking around waiting for the next shoe to drop? That's how, sadly how so many Christians are living today. No, he wants us walking around with the joy of the Lord because he has forgiven me, striving to be faithful, to exalt God in all that I do, and to make sure you are growing in your walk. So when I get here, I don't get here and say, hey, what about them Broncos or whatever, right? I have no idea what's going on with it, right? It's rather, how's your walk? How can I pray for you? What are you struggling with? I'll pray. Let me come beside you and lift you up and help you. That's the community God was creating when he brought his people back. Then lastly, would you notice, it then culminates verse 7c. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will abide in my ways, if you will perform my service, then you will govern my house and have the charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among those who are standing here. Guys, this is amazing. The priests in the Old Testament entered into the presence of God. They had free access to God's presence. How many times? A year. Once. The Day of Atonement. And he went there with fear and trembling. They tied a rope around his foot because if he fell down or if he was struck and dead and the bells on his garment stopped ringing, they knew he was dead and no one else would risk their lives. So they'd pull him out with a rope. Okay? His access before God was limited. It was scripted. It was formal. It was not the access of a child into the presence of his daddy. Okay? This is a complete revolutionary idea in the Old Testament, which would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Look what it says here. He says that I will give you free access among those who are standing here. What? Into God's presence? Do you understand what he's saying here? He's saying in essence this. Guess what? In Joshua, from this point on, my people are going to relate to me as Adam did in the garden. Full access, free access. Notice the quote of God, Ian DeGweed. Joshua is promised unusually direct communication with the divine council. He's not in this on his own. He can take his concerns to the Lord and expect to be heard. And he can also expect to receive guidance and direction from the throne room. Do you know what this is, guys? Last one. Faithfulness, exalting Christ, encouraging each other. And lastly, walking with God as you sit in the house, as you walk by the way, as you lie down, as you rise up. Full communion with God. How many of you have ever done that? Or how many of you have lost that? When you drive and someone cuts you off, do you pray? Do you have a conversation with God? How many of you on a daily basis walk with God? Do you understand that is a privilege that we have as children of God? And that's being prophesied here in Zechariah. That's the point of this cleansing. God's people thought that they were, because of their performance, they were filthy and dirty rotten. And they stood before God and Satan saying, look how filthy and dirty rotten you are. And God said, stop that. There's no condemnation. I want you to live this way. Stop thinking of your performance and rather walk with me. I am your father. walk with me. Now, all of that leads then, point 8 through 10, the basis for all of this, what I wrote is what is ultimately provides peace. Notice the basis of all this. We'll wrap it up quickly. Verse 8, now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed they are men who are a symbol. Interesting. So Joshua wasn't ministering alone. He was the high priest. He had a cadre of priests who did all the work. His job was simply to perform the divine worship on the Day of Atonement and make sure that on the daily basis of sacrifices and service that the priests were getting their job done. Well, God said, those priests, not Joshua, the other priests, they're a symbol. Now, what's a symbol? A symbol, this word in the Hebrew, references either a glorious miracle that God used during 13 to verify a prophet, or it was a portent, or a statement, a witness of a future event, or it's a message regarding the future. So, for example, as a portent, this word is used in Isaiah 8 when Isaiah described his two sons. He had two boys, at least two, and the first name was Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Okay? What a great name. The second one was Sha'ar Jashub. And each of those names meant something. He named them those names to be a message to the people of God. Maher Shalal Hashbaz means speed, spoil, haste, booty. And it was referring to the exile. Sha'ar Jashub means a remnant will return. So both of these boys walked around as a sermon, a proclamation of something that was to come. God says that's what these priests are to Joshua. They're a proclamation of another priest. How can God give us this charge, knowing we have no condemnation, this charge to be faithful? Why is this the mind? Because, brothers and sisters, because of this other priest. Notice the text goes on. For behold, I'm going to bring in my servant, the branch. Zechariah 6 is going to talk a lot about the branch. I'm not going to explicate this more than what he does. You can read it there. When I get there, I will. But obviously, tonight, I'm not. But note this, the branch is Jesus Christ. My servant, the branch. This is none other than Jesus Christ. For behold, verse 9, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts. Real quickly, the seven-eyed stone, I've studied this a lot, and I've come to the conclusion, a dogmatic conclusion, and that is no one can be dogmatic as to what this means. Okay? I've got literally 10 different commentators saying it means something different. No one knows what this means, but we know what the end is. Notice with me verse 9b. And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. It's talking about the cross of Christ. These priests are a message to you, Joshua. There's going to come another priest someday who will come and remove the iniquity of the land in one day. Now, background. Who knows what the year of Jubilee is? Anybody? Year of Jubilee, what is it? Every seventh year, you're supposed to let the ground, you're not supposed to farm, let the ground be fallow, and God will provide all the needs that you have 1 through 6 years, so that seventh year you can enjoy a year of fellowshipping with God and one another. God's people never did it. So in the time of the theocracy, from 1051 all the way down to 586 B.C., guess how many years of jubilees they missed? 70. So God's people, the theocracy, were punished for 70 missed years of jubilee, which means they were in exile for 70 years. And that still didn't assuage God's anger. God was still angry at the theocracy, truthfully be known. They're wiped off the face of the earth, never to return. So God's people walked around going, man, 70, now it's been 90 years and still God's angry at us. God says, I'm going to send a priest to this land. He's going to cleanse the land in one day at one moment. The cross of Jesus Christ. Incredible. So Christ here is being prophesied that the day is going to come. He's going to come. And what's going to happen when he comes? Verse 10. And that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. Have any of you sat under your vine and under your fig tree? Have you? If you say no, you're wrong. If you're saved, you have. It's colloquialism. Listen to what it is representing. Listen to 1 Kings 4. So Judah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his vine and his fig tree. What's this colloquialism of? It's a picture of peace, guys. When you've got peace, what do you live like? You live just relaxed. Yeah, I was diagnosed with cancer, but God's on the throne, man, and I'm saved. This is just, it's all right. You know, it's okay. Right? When peace like a river attendeth my way and sorrows like sea billows roll, it's all right. Whatever my lot, God's called me to say, it's well. That's peace. Listen to Micah 4. And he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. And each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree with no one to make them afraid. You know what this Messiah, what this branch, the servant, the branch is going to do? He's going to take away the sin in one day so that in that day that he takes away the sin, his people will sit under a vine and under a fig tree. What's that a picture of? Peace with God. Did you get that? The basis for all of what we're hearing right now, this vision about Joshua, the exhortation, he says, about how you think. Get done with performance-based Christianity. Live in light of the radical grace of God, which accepts you fully this very moment, even in your sin. Accept it. Why? Because you're at peace with God. Romans 5:1. Therefore, I have been justified by faith. We have peace with God. And this peace is more than just a positional peace. Notice with me, listen, John 14, I read it as a scripture reading. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. This is a peace that not only says that it's well with my soul, but nothing in this world is going to make me flat. It will upset me. Why? Because I'm at peace with God. Now to explain how that works, I got a last quote for you. A.W. Tozer wrote these words. And if you've got the sheet, follow along with me. All the problems of heaven and earth, though they were to confront us together and at once. So all the problems in your life right now that you're going to have, you had and will have, if they were with you all at the same time, they would be nothing compared with the overwhelming problem of God. That he is, what he is like, and what we as moral beings must do about him. The man who comes to a right belief about God is relieved of 10,000 temporal burdens, for he sees at once that these have to do with matters which at the most cannot concern him very long. But even if the multiple burdens of time may be lifted from him, the one mighty single burden of eternity begins to press down upon him with a weight more crushing than all the woes of the world piled upon another. That mighty burden is his obligation to God. It includes an instant and lifelong duty to love God with every power of mind and soul, to obey him perfectly and to worship him acceptably. And when the man's laboring conscience tells him that he has done none of these, but has from childhood been guilty of foul revolt against the majesty in the heavens, the inner pressure of self-accusation may become too heavy to bear. Tozer saying, brothers and sisters, what is cancer? What is a lost job? What are all these things? Hey, let's put them together. And you will find that all the burdens of the world, if they were to confront you at one time, would be nothing to the glorious, brutal obligation you and I have to God, which is perfect obedience. None of us can do that. And if we don't, we will be condemned to hell for eternity. Cancer can't do that. Lost jobs can't do that. Tragedy can't do that, but your rebellion against God can. That's massive. But notice how he ends. The gospel can lift this destroying burden from the mind, give beauty for ashes, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Do you understand the basis upon which God's people, this radical grace of God, it says it is well with your soul before God because God is at peace with you. Through the branch, the servant who would take away your sin in one moment, on one day, for us 2,000 years ago. And because of that one sacrifice, you and I now stand before God not guilty, declared not guilty, justified. And because of that justification, you and I have a completely different way of thinking. We no longer have the mind of the flesh, but the mind of Christ. That's what must control us. And what is that mind? It's a mind that focuses on simply being faithful. Exalting Christ. Man, that's what I'm after. Be exalted in my thought life, God. Every day I pray as I approach God's Word. Exodus 34. Open my eyes, God. Show me your glory. Show me the weightiness of your character. Let me see who you are, God. Just a little bit more glimpse. That's our glorious prerogative. It's not to walk around defeated because of some mud puddle I just climbed out of. No, it's to walk around knowing it is well with my soul and thus exalting Christ, building up the body of Jesus Christ, communing with my Savior day in and day out, all because of the peace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That, brothers and sisters, is what God wants you to take from Zechariah 3, 1 through 5. Be done with performance-based religion. Accept the radical grace of God that makes you a son or a daughter of God Most High. Let's pray. Father, what an incredible gift that you've given us in this prophecy. And Lord, I know I have not done justice to this passage. There's so much more here. But Lord, I pray that by your Spirit's enabling grace, that you would cut through all the fog and my inabilities to explicate this passage and enable us, O Lord, to see the message that you gave to your people who at that moment thought that because of the things their fathers had done or the present circumstances, you must certainly be against them. Lord, I pray for everyone here, young, from the child to the oldest, grant us the grace to honor you and exalt your name by living by your grace. Lord, may we be a people who would be therefore characterized not by gloom, not Eeyore Christianity, but the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. God, give us the grace to accept, to appropriate the gospel such that joy and rejoicing would be that which is characteristic of us, your people. And thus, as we live in light of the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, may it indeed guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Lord, we lift this all to you. In Jesus' name, amen.